Carrie in her prayer said, Christmas, Advent, this is the season where we remember the start of the story. And she's absolutely right in that fact. We remember and celebrate the start of the story of Jesus's entry into the world and therefore into our hearts. And of course, we know some of that story contains things that we'll celebrate at Easter, right? We'll go through a period of time where we'll remember that Jesus suffered and died for us, that he died and he was buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, we celebrated on Easter, he resurrected from the dead. He's alive now. We believe all that. And then we believe that also 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven. That's where he is now. But what we are talking about during this Advent series isn't just the celebration and the remembering of the start of the story. We're going to talk about the end of it, the second coming, where Jesus returns back to earth to judge and to be a king over all of us. So what we are talking about is, we call it prepare the way. Prepare the way is simply what we do for Advent. Advent means a coming. It's a presence. And so Advent typically is, we prepare the way to remember and reflect on that first coming. Or Carrie called it the start of the story. So we get locked into that sometimes. But now this year we wanted you to focus on that second coming. Last week we started with sort of a background over all of the words that we use for coming that are in Greek. We talked about epiphany, and we talked about apocalypsis. If you were here last week, that's where we get the word apocalyptic or apocalypse from there. And parousia means coming. All of those are words that are used to describe Jesus' second coming into the world, and we get all of that from the New Testament. Now, we're going to talk about, this week, we're talking about specifically three different letters that were written. Paul wrote two of them to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then we're going to look at Peter. Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus. He was one of his disciples, so we're going to look at 1st Peter as well. And we're going to see what they think about the second coming. And then next week, we're going to look into Jesus' words of what he said about his own second coming, specifically based off of two important questions that the disciples themselves asked him, and he responds to those two questions in Matthew chapter 24 and part of Matthew chapter 25. And we're actually going to take 2 weeks to look at those things. Now, if you're in here because you're like, I heard they were talking about end times and Revelation, I don't want to disappoint you, except that we're not. We're not talking about those things. We're not going to compare headlines and go through timelines and things like that. We're going to look into the Word and see what the eyewitnesses of Jesus and Jesus himself said about his own second coming. So it's important to note that all of the men who wrote these things that we're going to talk about today thought that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They all thought that. They're like, it could be any day now. It could, like, literally, you got to be ready. In fact, Paul would say, you might not want to even get married, because, like, it could be any time now. So, like, their day-to-day decisions were based off of Jesus could be coming back by the end of today. That's how urgent they thought this was. They would have never considered that we would still be talking about this 2,000 years later. That did not enter their thinking one bit. It's important to note one other thing, that the New Testament writers, for the most part, they were writing kind of basic instruction manuals on how to live the Christian life for specific churches. All right, most of the letters that Paul wrote, actually I'd say all of them but one or two that were directed to people, they were directed to churches to say, here's how your community should respond to living life in a community that's not of Jesus, how you as people of Jesus ought to live there. Because every community is a little bit different. They have their own little circumstances and little cultural differences. And so he was writing specifically to churches like, Here's how a believer would encounter your situation. Here's how Jesus would do that. And we know it's very specific because he would name people who lived in those communities. It was that literal. So the letters that we have now, I don't think were necessarily intended to be like Holy Scripture. They were just letters. And then later on, a couple hundred years later, they made them into Scripture. So what we have, though, with these letters is one side of a conversation. It would be like if somebody could get your email chain that you have going back and forth to somebody, except for only your side of it and not the other side. So if you're reading a series of letters that you only have one half of the correspondence, you have to start to make some assumptions about what's happening on the other side of that communication. It's the same thing you would do when you're driving in the car and somebody you're driving in the car with is talking on the phone, not on speakerphone, or like public transportation is even better to do that with, because you'll have people like they're shouting, you know, on the phone to talk, and you're only getting half of the conversation. That's what we have here. We have half the conversation, so you have to make some assumptions about what's going on there. And I'll highlight a few of those as we go along the way. And I love this first thing we're going to look at is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible or you want to look it up on your app, it would be a good time to do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because we're going to say, if we're going to prepare the way for the second coming, how should we do that? How should we prepare ourselves so that the second coming of Christ is made like smoother, or it's easier, or happens quicker? Well, it spells it right here in Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians as well. Here's what he says. This is chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and to be dependent on no one." Now, you might be like, "Dave, that has nothing to do with end-time stuff. I thought you were going to talk about some nuclear bombs blowing up or something." No, this is much more simple than that. He says these things: love one another, live quietly, mind your own business, okay? He said it this way: mind your own affairs. Just mind your own business and work with your hands. Be productive. Produce things in society that are redeeming and are quality. You want the second coming to come. Do these things. Just live your life. Here's the very next verse. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Paul had been with the Thessalonians and planted that church, and then there was some turmoil in the city, and they had to leave because they were being persecuted, so they left. And during that brief period of time that they were there when they planted the church, they must have talked about the second coming types of things, right? And Paul would have told them for sure that he's coming back in your lifetime, because he firmly believed that. He would have told them he's coming back in your lifetime. And so the assumption is, so he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." Some people have died in their community, and Jesus hadn't returned yet. So the assumption is that on the other side of that letter that we don't know, we don't have this half of the correspondence, is that they're concerned about people who have died. They thought, okay, we know he's coming back, but some of our friends and family have died. What happens to them? They're dead. What happens to them when Jesus comes back? So Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed and therefore have no hope." I think in a lot of cases, the more we know, the more we're informed about things, the more hope we should have. Now, there's some cases on other things where the more we know, like the more freaked out we get, because like, I don't want to know how they do that surgery for Mike. That just creeps me out so much. I get the heebie-jeebies on that stuff. But the more you learn about Jesus, the more hope you should have. There's something wrong with fear-based faith. We should be a people of hope. The Advent candle we lit, this first one last week, was hope. This one is peace. This week is technically peace, but we're going to talk more about hope than we are going to talk about peace, because I want to share this with you. What you hope for shapes what you live for. What you hope for shapes what you live for. What are you hoping for? Are you hoping for an eventual destruction of everything so everybody who has it coming to them gets it? Thank you for chuckling on that. We don't want that. What you hope for shapes what you live for. He says this, "For we believe that Jesus died, rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him." That's the nutshell version that I told you at the beginning. We believe Jesus died. We believe he rose again. And we believe that he will come again. And when he does, he will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. That's just a euphemism for dying. I believe this in my whole heart, that the thing Jesus did, where he died and rose again, where he has a resurrected body, the thing that Jesus did, we'll do too. We're supposed to do everything that Jesus did. We're going to do that too. Even for those who have already died, they will also be raised again. It's my great hope. The more I learn about that, the more I study it, the greater my hope is in that thing. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. He's saying that, look, if Jesus comes while we're still alive and all those who are already dead, they're going to be rescued before us. They're going to be taken before us. They're coming alive before us. Jesus died, rose back to life. He will do it for you. He will do it for those who have already died. They'll be coming first. Then those who are alive will join him. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's interesting. Every time that the second coming is described, a lot of these words are used, and one other that we'll talk about in a few minutes. There's some sort of loud command or a shout or trumpets. Every time it's described, even when Jesus describes it, he says the same thing. There's something audible as well as visual. It's a both and kind of thing. It's like, and they say it's unmistakable. And I've read some commentators say something like, well, it might be so loud you can't tell if it's a voice or a trumpet, or maybe it's a voice and a trumpet, because some of them will say it's a trumpet, some will say it's a shout. The point is, it's audible. You will be able to hear it, and you will be able to see it. And then verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, that's a big verse right there that brings up a lot of conversation. And so for those of you who believe in what's called the rapture, this is your verse. This is where we get that understanding. And there's no word in the Bible named rapture. That's a concept that is described right here. And Jesus even has some words that you go, hey, he's talking about a rapture there. And so there's a theology around rapture, and this is where that comes. I would say this too. That's not the only time that we have a pretty deep embedded theology that doesn't come from explicit scripture. The concept of the Trinity is never like spelled out in the word Trinity. But we understand Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that concept because it's embedded in scripture. So I just wanted to say that. We talked last week about three or four different understandings of end times. I had a conversation with somebody after church that was really good. They said, it's interesting that over time, humans have tried to just make sense of the world and come up with theologies that would fit how they most make sense to the world, and they can be so different from one another. And so the folks who believe in what is called, there's a name for this view of a rapture and everything, it's called dispensational millennialism. Those who believe in that version, this is where you get the rapture. And the rapture is where the church, who's alive, and all the dead Christians who have lived and died up to that point will be rescued to heaven prior to the bad things that happen to in the 7 years tribulation or midway through that tribulation or at the end. A lot of those words, I'll package all of that and say, that's dispensational millennialism. Go look it up yourself. There is that, okay? So there's nuances around it. There's a whole sermon series right there that I just packaged for you that I'm not going to get into today because I want to stick with just what the Scripture says, okay? Now, there's another group of people who say, the rapture, I don't really get it, and I don't understand it, and I'm not sure I buy into all of that. An alternate understanding to this passage we're meeting Christ in the air, those who have died are raised up, it seems kind of weird, they're coming out of the ground. That blows my mind. It just blows my mind, too. It actually blows the dispensational millennials, too. But it blows all of our minds. So another way to think of it is this. Paul is creating a word picture for us, like a victorious king returning back to rule on his throne. The people would come out of the city to greet the king in a triumphant entry back to the city to rule on his throne where he rightfully belongs. Similar to Jesus' triumphant entry to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where he rode in on a donkey, a very humble, not militaristic, just a slow political nod to Jesus is a king, but not the kind of king you think about. That was the first Advent's triumphant entry. Here's a possible description of the second Advent triumphant entry where all the church meets him in the air. This is kingdom thinking, all right? And greets him and ushers him into his place as the rightful throne of Jesus for the rest of time. It's another way to think through that. Here's a package over here. I'm going to leave that for you. We will return to both of these thoughts next week and the week after, okay, when we come back to Jesus' words, okay? We good? I truly want to validate both views because both of them have validity. All right. Here's another thing to say about this verse about being caught up into the air together on the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. This is not a verse about salvation, all right? Your salvation doesn't hang on whether or not you believe in this view of it as a rapture or this view of it as a return, triumphant entry of Jesus, okay? Your eternity in heaven with Christ or wherever, that does not hang in the balance on this verse. This verse, I don't think, is even meant to show some sort of timeline of Jesus' return. Here's what it's meant to do. Paul says it clearly in the very next verse. He says in verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Just encourage each other with them. Don't get all hung up on how things are going to go. Encourage each other. It's a specific comment to that church because he said, remember, I don't want you to be uninformed and people without hope. So have hope. Share this around to other people. Encourage each other with these words because now you're informed. We're going to be with Jesus. That's the point. Man, I have hope in that. How many of you could say, I have hope in that? We're going to be with Jesus. If you have hope in that, say amen. All right, he keeps going. The letter keeps going. We divide it up in chapters, but there's not a chapter division here that Paul put in. So he said, he keeps going. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Well, I don't even need to write it to you because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Because he's used that language before in person with them. Jesus uses those words too. That's the other description. Always going to be audible and visible, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. And another one they say often is like birth pangs of a woman in labor. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And there it is. It's right there already. And they will not escape. So Paul's like, remember how I told you we don't know when it's going to happen? Well, I meant it. We don't know when it's going to happen. And that's the thing that's always included. We don't know. It'll be like a thief. The thief never tells you when they're coming. Jesus put it that way. The thief doesn't tell you when it's coming, or you would have been prepared for the thief, right? So be prepared now, because we don't know when he's coming. I think there's another interesting thing he says in here that we often miss, because we think like things are just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse, and there'll be some huge calamity that brings it all together. But he says there will be peace and safety. People will be saying peace and safety. He put it, Jesus put it this way, people will be eating and drinking and getting married and doing life like normal, then suddenly they'll be gone. They'll be out. Paul says, like a pregnant woman giving birth, you don't know the exact date when the birth will happen. The doctors try to give you a pretty good date, but you don't know the exact date of that. You can kind of know the season. Yeah, she's getting ready. It's dropped. Baby's dropped. This is kicking. All right. I'm not going to say that. Paul uses the same language that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll see that here in a couple weeks. So the overview of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians regarding the second coming of Jesus is this. Live your life. Be productive. Mind your own business while having hope that God's going to send Jesus back someday, but we don't know when. You just need to live a life. Live your life as good, holy citizens, working your way through life together, minding your own business while having hope. And so that's how Paul kind of concludes that first letter to Thessalonians. But wait, there's more, because he writes a second letter. Because something happens, and he gets word that they're having confusion again. They're struggling with these issues one more time. So 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He says, again, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right. So again, we're reading one half of a correspondence. The assumption is on this other half of the correspondence, somebody has said, Paul told us that Jesus already came back. And now we're completely freaked out because we missed it. And we feel like we've been left behind. So Paul's like, no. Don't believe whatever it is you've heard or some spirit talked to you or some human being that said they came in my name. Don't believe in that. Let me remind you of the things he's about to remind them of. But he says, don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken. Have peace of mind. Be calm. It's okay. It's not, the day of the Lord has not already come. You have not missed it already, but yet they were shook, all right? They were shook by it. Back in the 90s, when I was first learning about rapture, tribulation, reading the Left Behind series, anybody? Yeah, when I was reading those things, I remember one specific time coming home, expecting my entire family to be there when I arrived home. Pre-cell phones, right? Okay, you can't just check in on anybody. Nobody's home. And I was like, I've been left behind. I freaked out. Like, I was scared, man. I was like, oh my gosh, when I thought I believed in Jesus, I thought I was going to meet him in the air. I didn't hear anything, but I missed it. I've been left behind. My grandma, she lived on the property with us. I figured she'd been left behind. She was there, you know. I wasn't too surprised, but like, she hadn't been saved yet. So she did later. But, you know, at that point, I was shook, man. I was scared because I thought I'd missed it. And that's what happened with the Thessalonians. They thought they had missed it. And he's like, don't be shooketh, you didn't miss it. Here he goes on. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's like reminding, remember, I was there. I told you about all of this stuff, and yet you seem to have forgot. He says, there's going to be somebody who opposes God, who even takes his seat in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and proclaims to be God. Remember when I told you all that? Some people say that this person is called the Antichrist, a specific person who sets himself up against God and against Jesus. He's anti-Jesus. Others have said that this is a system that oppresses believers in Jesus. Either way, this thing, this lawlessness, is opposed to the kingdom of God. And you can read it both ways, and I think you'd both be right. Eventually, about two decades after Paul wrote those words, it actually happened. And the Romans came in, they destroyed the temple, they sacrificed their gods on the altar in the temple. Many of the Roman Caesars thought of themselves as gods. None ever visited Jerusalem. They didn't do it in the temple, but their systems did. Their systems did all that. So Paul is setting up this cataclysmic event between the opponents of God, which is the system of man, the oppression and death of people, and God's Son himself. And verse 6 says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. Like, there's something specific that they previously discussed. He says, you already know what's holding back this lawlessness. Our assumption would be that that's the Holy Spirit holding this back, doing the restraining until the right time. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's glimpses of evil already at work, either through this evil person or through this evil system already, even though it's being held back and not fully revealed yet. And then finishing verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Merry Christmas, everybody. It's so nice and pleasant, isn't it? Let's have some coffee and presents. As soon as Jesus comes, this thing of deception and oppression will be destroyed by Jesus. Then one little more teaching. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. Satan's the great deceiver, and the great deceiver is really good at his job. He deceives us. That's what Paul is saying here. There's a lot of people going to believe in this and say this is the way to salvation, whether this is a man or a system. And we've seen a lot of men and a lot of systems that a lot of people have believed in to be their salvation. Elsewhere in his letters in the New Testament, Paul warns of Christians being deceived. And I think the evil thrives, the evil one thrives on deceiving believers in Jesus, that bad things are good and that good things are bad. And we can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. We can see how the deceiver deceived them into thinking that something was good and it was actually bad. That the evil thing that they did was actually a good thing that they should do. And as a human race, we continue to redefine what God said was good, and we say that's bad. And then we say that the bad things are actually good things. And I think we have such a deception and division today that even the church can't agree on what's good. We're just in huge disagreement. And Paul says it's a strong delusion. It's a delusion. We've got a good chunk of the American church under the delusion that coddling up to political power is a good thing, and that we should bring everyone under the moral rule of Jesus here and now. They call it Christian nationalism, and it's a delusion. It's a delusion, people. But yet we have another good chunk of the American church under the delusion that anything goes, that there's no longer such a thing as sin, that no one needs to repent and live a life of holiness. They call it moral relativism, and it's a delusion. Both are ways of the empire. Both represent evil in our world that our church says those things are good. I want those things. The great delusion is that we can adopt the ways of the empire and still have life, but we can't. Life is not found in these things. Life is only found in Jesus. He says, see, we're already living in the mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work. We can already see the results of our delusion with our eyes. We can see it every day. All you got to do is open up your phone. You can see it right there. And so I believe even greater than an individual person or a human that is the Antichrist is that there are Antichrist systems that are developed by Antichrist people, and those systems are worse than the people themselves. The system promotes delusion that sets itself up to be diametrically opposed to the teaching of Jesus. Systems that only bring death and destruction to the image bearers of God. It's already active in the world, and it's been active in the world since the dawn of recorded history. And it will continue as humans become more efficient in bringing death and delusion to ourselves. So why is it that Jesus has not come back already? They thought he was coming back then. Why is it that God allows this death and delusion to continue? Why are we still waiting here? If Paul thought Jesus was coming back in his generation, why is God allowing us 2,000 years later for us to continue to be deceived by the systems of the world? I want to look at one more passage, and this time we're going to 2 Peter. This is chapter 3, verse 8. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter's quoting Psalm 90. That's right there in Psalm 90. God doesn't work on our scale of time. You think about 1,000 years goes pretty quickly for God, just like that. It's like a day. If that's true, then it's only been 2 days since Jesus died and raised from the dead. Ugh. Yeah, think about that. If that's literal, if we're going literal on that. If you want to talk about timelines for Jesus' second coming, let's start with that. We're only day two. We're starting day three right now. But Peter says there's a reason for that, so that not anybody should perish, but instead that all should reach repentance. I think God's delaying so that we can all reach repentance. It's in God's mercy to wait and see. It's also in God's character to give humanity the benefit of the doubt and try to see if we can figure it out that these are the ways of death and they only bring destruction on ourselves. And there's only one way to Him, And that's through Jesus. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There it is again. The heavens will disappear with a roar. There's the loudness. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth with everything done in it will be laid bare. Peter goes on with that, the loud sounds and the destruction by fire and everything laid bare. Look how he wraps it up, though. He wraps it up with the same way that Paul started on how we ought to live. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Man, it all just comes back around. Live holy and godly lives. That's the kind of people we should be. I find it interesting. Peter seems to think that we can speed up Jesus' coming. How? By living holy and godly lives. We can only control ourselves. Just live a holy and godly life. I've said many times to whoever would listen, I just wish Jesus would hurry up and return. Well, guess what? That's up to me. That's up to you. It's up to all of us. If he's going to hurry up and return, it's because we have lived holy and godly lives and we've helped others come to a point of repentance. It's up to us to make sure it happens. When everyone everywhere will have a chance to repent. Elsewhere, the Bible talks about how Jesus will be heard all across the planet. That's our responsibility. And here's the thing. Not even everybody in Newark knows about Jesus. We usually think about the pygmies in Africa or something. They haven't heard about Jesus. Well, walk the high schools in our county, and I'll tell you, not everybody knows about Jesus in our county. I think it's worse than it was when I moved here 15 years ago. I think it's worse now. There's more people, and there's less of them that know about Jesus and go to church. I don't know if there's more or less churches, but there's less people in churches, and the people in the churches aren't doing the work to go out and spread the news about Jesus Christ and our loving Heavenly Father who calls us to repentance and a life of life in Him. Instead, we live in these delusions where the government will take care of it or just do your thing. And that's invasive in our church as well. The next two sentences from Peter change gears from where I go, where I want to go with the sermon, but I want to read the hard things too. He says, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward, we have hope, to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In the book of Genesis, after Noah's flood, God promises to never destroy the earth by water again. That's a common thought that will be like next time God destroys, if the earth gets destroyed again, it will not be through water, it will be through fire. And I think we have the ability now to destroy ourselves with nuclear weapons, so I'd say that's probably correct. Fire will take us out. He says, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Here's my personal take on that, personal, just me. I used to think that God would create brand new, a new heaven and a new earth to start all over. The problem with that idea is it doesn't make us responsible to take care of what we have now. I think nowhere in the Bible do we see God actually starting all over. God sure does threaten it a bunch of times, but he never does it. I think God will do for earth what God did for Jesus. He will resurrect it. And it will bear the scars that it has because of what humans have done to it, just like Jesus' body. I think it will be a resurrected old earth bearing those scars of the torment that humanity has put earth through. This is why we should take care of our planet now. I have a hunch the millennial reign of Jesus will include a 1,000-year cleanup project as we work to heal the damage we've done to the planet. Yes, God could start all over with a snap of the finger just like Thanos, but God doesn't work that way. God always works in redemption. And if you think about your life, even though you're not the same person you were, you used to be, you bear the scars of what you've gone through and what other people have done for you. So we've learned from Paul, we've heard from Peter, and they both say similar things about the second coming of Jesus that must impact our lives today. Followers of Jesus must do these things if we're going to be preparing the way for the second coming. One, don't be alarmed or shaken. Don't be afraid. Can you go to the next slide? Do not be alarmed or shaken. Two, be ready. It could come at any time. And three, what you hope for shapes what you live for. Are you hoping to live in a world that's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Then live that way. Respond to hostility with love and generosity, motivated by hope in the coming of the kingdom of Jesus. Are you hoping for everybody to be wiped out? Are you hoping that everybody comes to repentance? That's why Jesus is delaying, that everyone would come to repentance. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' words about his own return. But until then, I would encourage you to be a people of generous hope and peace, ready to receive Jesus and share his love with others. That is how we prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we have an opportunity to repent ourselves. We thank you that we get to be a people of hope that are encouraged to bless others with the saving knowledge of you, that we can have a hope that goes beyond ourselves, that we're not hoping in a system except for whatever system the kingdom of God provides. And so, God, in these moments, we ask that you stir in our heart a renewed sense of hope that one day we will be resurrected. We will be connected to the coming of Jesus and worship him at the seat of his throne. Lord, we celebrate the first Advent, but we have hope in the second. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude our service, we're going to sing a song, and you're welcome to stand. I kind of ran a little bit late, so if you got to go, go, but do it quietly because some people might be having a moment. So let's stand together as we sing.
How great the King.